we're doing a little series of messages here this fall about how it is that we grow as followers of Jesus. And so one of the things that we want to talk about in terms of our growth is the whole area of values. Like, where do values come from, and especially where do biblical values come from? Whether we realize it or not, values are the guiding principles of our lives. What we consider to be important are our values, and the things that we really value are the things that we actually do. It's the way that we live our life. And I believe that there is a daily, constant battle for our values, for the things that we consider to be important in every single one of us and in every single community. See, here's a thought. I think that most, if not all, of the problems we face are value problems. They're not problems in relationship. They're not problems in the economy. There's not problems in politics. They're not problems of, you know, economics. You know, when you think about crises in terms of crime or drug and alcohol abuse or, you know, failure of educational systems, when you think about crises in terms of the breakup of the family or the spread of sexually transmitted diseases, these are value crises. They're not crises of, like, you know, the actual things themselves. It's all the result of a crisis in values. And so in our culture, we value less and less things like hard work and personal responsibility and faithfulness and fidelity. We value these things less and less. We value friendship actually less and less. And when you no longer value something, you lose the ability to actually do that thing. So when you no longer value faithfulness or fidelity in a marriage, eventually you lose the ability to actually do that thing, to be faithful. When you no longer value relationship, eventually you find yourself being very, very lonely. The values are what we actually do. And one of the things, when Paul's writing his letters to the early churches, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, one of the things that Paul does is he's writing his letters to churches. So this one's to the church in Philippi, which I think in many ways is probably not too dissimilar to a lot of the stuff that we face and we struggle with today, even in our culture. When Paul's writing these letters, he's actually not just telling them what to do. Like, he's showing them where these biblical values come from. And when he's discipling them and teaching them, he's helping them to grow in these values so that their life actually becomes different. The way that they live becomes different in the midst of that. And one of my goals in preaching every single week, one of the reasons we get together and we look at the scriptures together, isn't just because that's like the thing that you do, you know, on a Sunday morning in Duluth, Minnesota in 2011. It's because we want to get those biblical values so ingrained, so a part of us, that we naturally begin to live them out. Because when we read through this, we say, wow, there's some values that are really different here. There's a way of life that's really different. Like, I want to learn how to live that way of life. I want to learn how to do that thing. So, Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to be reading about the first 10 or 11 verses there. Why don't you open up a Bible and follow along with me? I'm going to pray before I read that. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you teach us in the scriptures. Thank you for the way that you call us together in family, in community. Thank you for the way that you give us room to grow. God, I'm so appreciative of the way that you don't just expect us to step in the door perfect. It'd be a pretty failed expectation. But that you come to us right where we're at, you welcome us, you love us, and then you never leave us where you found us. And so, God, would you press in today? I ask that you would challenge some of our deeply held values. Yeah, it'll hurt too. God, would you challenge some of our deeply held values that actually keep you at a distance? Would you come, Holy Spirit? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 3, we're kind of jumping into the middle of one of Paul's arguments here, but he's actually, we're going to tease out some stuff that he is saying that we'll find between the lines, but he's actually saying quite a bit about where biblical values come from as he's making this argument. So, verse 1, he says this, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." I love that verse. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's very confident, this guy. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Wow, okay, let's just take this apart just a little bit and tease some things out of here about biblical values. First of all, I love verse 1 because he says, rejoice, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Biblical values in our lives are really developed as we worship. And one of the things, if you come to the Vineyard for very long, you'll notice that we place a really high value on worship. When we get together at the beginning of our services, like we spend an inordinate amount of time like playing music as a vehicle to worship God. Like it's just a vehicle. Now the music itself isn't the worship. The music itself is the music itself. The worship is us actually taking that vehicle and going for a ride. It's actually making those songs our own, making that lyric our own, beginning to sing that kind of song that I'm hungry for you, God. Like, you are good, God. Beginning to actually share that and say that and sing that with us. And Paul, the first thing he tells us here is we need to value rejoicing in the Lord. That he wants to see this an automatic and ingrained part of our lives, that we're able to rejoice in the Lord. He wants to see that lived out. And frankly, for most of us, that's not a value. Because you can tell what's really inside you when you get squeezed, right? When the pressure's on in life, you can tell what's inside you. One of the things I love every morning is brushing my teeth. And one of the things that happens as I do that, because you don't want little sweaters on your teeth, like you want them nice and smooth, right? I hate that when you get little sweaters on your teeth. And so I never thought of that once. And then Brenda and I were dating, and she said, we got to stop by my place or something like that. I got to brush my teeth. Why? Why do you need to do that? Because I have little sweaters on them. And I cracked up laughing. I thought, yeah, that is kind of what it feels like. Anyway, never mind. It's not like merino wool either. It's like, something else. Anyway, so like I take off that tube of toothpaste, right? And I squeeze it. And what's inside the tube, I love this, every morning, what's inside the tube comes out. It's whatever's inside is what comes out, right? Right? And like if I buy the lemon chiffon crest, like that's what comes out. I want the banana cream crest. That would be really cool, right? Little chunks in there, little bananas. And whatever inside comes out. Here's the deal. When you get squeezed, whatever's inside comes out. And oftentimes what comes out of our lives when we get squeezed is anger, arrogance, bitterness. I mean, the stuff that comes out isn't good in many times in our lives. What comes out is complaining, like grumbling, and arguing. Like we're just mad about stuff. And people say, yeah, that's not the real me. Like I was just doing that to make a point. No, that was the real you. Like let's just cut right to the chase. When that stuff comes out, that's what's really inside. And Paul is saying, like, I want to give you a different perspective. Rejoice in the Lord. Like that phrase, rejoice in the Lord, it comes up over and over in this letter as he's discipling these guys. Like there's something about worship that's really, really different. You know, we can go along for a little while and we're feeling pretty good in our lives, but then you get to this place of discouragement and despair. It kind of feels like somebody let out all the air out of all of your tires. I don't know how many tires your vehicle has, but you ever get in your vehicle and like, you have a flat tire and you go to drive and it feels a little, just imagine all the tires flat. Right, it just you can hit the gas, right? It just doesn't go very well. when all the tires are flat. And we get to those places. And when you get to that place in your life where discouragement and despair are overwhelming you, you need a lot more than a simple, wimpy little prayer, "Oh God, help my attitude." You need a lot more than that. That's where worship comes in. That's why Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Yeah. God, you are good. All the time and in every way, you're good. Like, even when you don't feel that and you begin to say that, that's an act of worship. It's not just positive confession. It's not this thin veneer of, you know, pop psychology kind of slapped on our biblical Christianity. It's like, that's what Paul's saying. Rejoice in the Lord. It has an exclamation mark behind it. That's not by accident. He's commanding us, rejoice in the Lord. Biblical values are developed as we worship, and we place a high value on that. One of the reasons is because it's the most powerful spiritual weapon you will ever use. You want to do spiritual warfare? Worship. Give yourself to worship. Really allow that to come out. I'm riding around town often on my motorcycle, and I wear a helmet. And it's got like a blackened like face shield thing, so you can't tell who's in there, kind of thing. And because I'm sneaking around town, right? Not really, but you know. And there's times where I put on my helmet and I go for a ride, and I'm frustrated about something. And I can do one of two things, right? I can be frustrated, and I can start like just in my mind, I can start ripping on that person and complaining and grumbling and arguing, you know, or I can worship God. And when I'm really frustrated, here's what I do. I put on my helmet, I get on my motorcycle, and I yell. God is good. He's good. All the time, he's good. He's so patient with me. He's so loving to me. I don't understand it because I don't deserve it most of the time. But God, you're really good. And then I look at my speedometer, and I'm going too fast. Right? It's one of the most powerful. It's a safeguard for us, this value. It's a safeguard for us. It's a means of protection from the kind of attack and discouragement that we're experiencing. Worship is really a way out of many of our temptations in life. There's this cool thing about worship in the Old Testament. There's this physical picture of the spiritual principle that God wants to teach us here. And so one of the things that the Israelites did, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is a great illustration of this. One of the things the Israelites always did is they put the guitar players at the front of their army. They put worship at the very front. You know, you picture this, okay? 2 Chronicles 20, you've got all these armies coming in. They're going to attack. They're going to ransack Israel. I mean, just picture all the armies coming in. Like some, you picture whoever the enemy is. You guys have theories on that, but whatever. You got the enemy marching on Duluth, and so we assemble our best and our brightest, you know, our strongest fighting people, and right at the very front, we put Asa on guitar. I don't know, Asa likes the fact that you're laughing at that. But you put Asa on guitar, and right next to him, like equally strong, Jake. Right? You know, and it's like they're at the very front. Like, seriously? That's like the best you got? That's amazing. And what happens in 2 Chronicles 20 is that they put the worshipers right at the front, and they're going out and they're talking about how good God is, and they're singing, and they get to the front, they get to the edge of this precipice that overlooks the valley where all the enemies had gathered as they're going out to attack them, and God did the fighting for them. That God set an ambush where they all started attacking each other. And so the Israelites get there, the whole army's dead. There's nobody left. And they just go down there and collect the plunder. It's like, if you want to defeat temptation in your life, if you want to really press into spiritual warfare in a powerful way, become a worshiper. Become a worshiper. And for many of us, this half hour at the beginning of our church service is like really the only time in our week where we get to lean into that. And so let me say this, not as an angry, grumpy pastor wagging his finger at you, but as a pastor who deeply loves you and wants the best for you. Right? Take it that way. Like, use that half hour. Like, come in and quiet your heart and leave everything that you brought with you. Leave your week. Like, just ask God to, like, I'll deal with that, all those things later on. And come here and worship Jesus. Worship him as the great king and watch what he does in your lives. People say, Michael, why does that thing have to go on forever and ever and ever? That's a lot of music. It's like, because we really want to press into this. It's not just one or two little songs to get you ready for the good part, right? Like, that was the good part. You missed it. Do you know what I mean? It's like, that was the deal. That was like the meal, right? This is just the exclamation of the exclamation. What's the word? I'm just explaining the menu at this point, right? But that was the meal that we had. And so, like, come and make yourself ready for that. Press into that. I want the best for us as a community. And that's where it starts. And can I just take it a step further? Like, I would encourage you to raise your hands in worship. Why, Michael? Michael, why should we raise our hands in worship? We're Scandinavian Hoovians, you know? Like, we don't do that kind of stuff. Why should we ever do that? It's like, it's funny. The scriptures command us in the Psalms, like this worship book. They command us to raise our hands, to express ourselves physically. Do you know the reason for that is? Psychology has recently figured it out in like the last 50, 60 years, that when you begin to express physically where you want your heart to go, your heart will follow. It will. If you express physically anger, it doesn't quell the anger. It doesn't make it go away. It actually builds it up. If you express worship physically, it'll actually bring you to that place. I remember somebody teaching me about this, and I thought, oh, this is just wild stuff. This is crazy. But I thought, you know, the scriptures really command us to do, to express ourselves in worship. And so I'll never forget my first time I was in this church, and my very first time, I thought, I'm going to try it. And so I took this huge, big step. I raised my hands in worship. Right? That's all I could muster. That was it. And I felt like everybody was staring at me. I later realized that they all thought I was staring at them, and nobody's, like, we just got to get over ourselves with this deal a little bit, right? I mean, this is a big deal. It's okay to raise your hands in worship. Shave your armpits first, but raise your hands in, no, I'm just joking. Somebody told me it's no shave November. Long sleeves, I like long sleeves, they're good. It's a joke, right? There's a couple things. Throughout history, followers of Jesus has raised their hands in worship to express a couple different things. The first of all is surrender. Surrender. I love the old cowboy movies. Stick them up. Yeah. That's a good picture. I'm surrendering. I'm giving up. Another one is receptivity. It's receptivity. But here's the deal. I've read the Bible many times. There's no command in all of the scriptures to worship God like this. None. I love you guys. I want us to grow in our relationship with God. And so this is kind of a big deal. And if you want to see God move in your life, if you want to begin to envelop his values, if you want to begin to live that out, press into that. All right? We're making great progress. We're in verse 1. There's no trouble, it's no trouble, Paul says, for me to write the same things to you again. Biblical values are developed by repetition. Paul is saying that he has to continually encourage the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, to remind them again and again of the importance of worship, but he's saying he doesn't mind having to do this. We need repetition in our teaching. For those of you who are leaders, I want you to hear this. Good leaders understand the value of repetition. Have you ever been reading through the Gospels and see how Jesus basically is telling the same stories again and again and again and just reshaping it a little bit and talking about the kingdom of God over and over again? It's because he's building this into their lives. They never took notes. There were no podcasts to go back and listen to. Like, there were no CDs. They didn't even have 8-track back then, right? Like, they had to remember this stuff. He taught the same thing over and over and over again until they got it. Over and over again until they got it. It's a really big deal. We need to, this repetition in our teaching is good. Good coaches recognize this. A good coach doesn't throw the ball out onto the floor and go, okay, guys, play ball. It's like, no, they run through drills over and over again so that when the pressure's on, they naturally do what they had practiced. Repetition. We need repetition in our teaching. We need repetition in what we do, right? Biblical values are developed as we press in and repeat them over and over again. If you want to be a good follower of Jesus, this is vital. If you want to grow in this, Paul uses the word joy 16 times in this letter. He's inviting us to this relationship with God that's not the, you know, sucking on lemons, you know, this kind of thing. But there's joy in the midst of this deal, real relationship, real vitality in the midst of that. We need that. So we make choices to pray. We make choices to worship. We make choices to press into relationship with God each and every day, morning, afternoon, and evening. And then biblical values are, duh, biblical. I've left out the duh thing on the screen, but I like it a lot. I could have put it in there. Paul doesn't realize it, I think, but he's writing the New Testament. And when Paul went to Philippi, he taught the Bible. What Bible did he teach? Well, it was the Old Testament. It was the Hebrew Bible over and over and over again. And so we value the Bible as our authority for what we believe. We believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God and that they're useful for teaching, as comes out of Timothy, useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking, for training us. They're our authority for our faith, what we believe in for our lives, what we believe in what we do. And one of the things that you'll notice at the Vineyard is everywhere we go, what we're doing is we're teaching the biblical values over and over again. We're not just saying what we think. We're like going back to the Scriptures and saying, here's what it says. Let's be people who actually do it. Let's be people who actually live this out. Let's walk this thing out rather than just talk about it. So, and we value the Scriptures as our authority for not only what we believe, for actually what we do. We can never, ever, ever walk away from God's written word. So I believe one of the things that Paul probably taught in Philippi was this verse out of Joshua 1:8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Let's start at the end of that verse. How many of us would volunteer right now to be utter and complete failures? I can't wait to fail, right? Most of us wouldn't aim at that direction. And so Paul says, and God says in Joshua, so then what do you do? What do you do? You never let the Scriptures depart from your mind, from your memory, from your speech. Never let it depart. You meditate on it. You marinate in it day and night. You're constantly pressing into, leaning into this. This is such a huge deal of who we are, right? To have a solid, fruitful life as follower of Jesus, you have to have regular time to read and to meditate on God's written word, and then be careful that you don't stop there. Because he says after the meditation part, what does he say? Be careful to do what? Everything, it's in it. I looked at the word everything in the Hebrew. Guess what it means? Everything. You guys are brilliant. Every stinking thing. We're supposed to do it all. We don't get to pick and choose. Like, we get to do the whole thing in the midst of that. It's our authority for what we believe, our authority for what we do. People often come up, because there's this kind of language in Christian churches, people come up and say, Michael, you know, thank you for feeding us so deeply from the Word. Like, your sermon was meat today. You know, it was so, you know, meaty and strong. Can I just tell you guys something? This isn't the meat of Christianity. This is the milk. Studying the Scriptures all day long is not the meat. It's the milk of Christianity. The meat is when we actually do it. There's an old saying around Vineyard that goes like this: the meat is in the street. The meat is when we actually put it into practice. That's when we do it. And when we find that actually referred to over and over again, you can look at Hebrews, the end of Hebrews 5 and the beginning of Hebrews 6. The writer of Hebrews nails it down that way. It's like the meat is the actual doing of the Scriptures. It's those who have been trained actually go live this thing out. That's the meat of Christianity. And so the Bible is our authority for what we believe. It's our authority for what we do, you know, in the midst of this. We're not fed by reading more and studying more, and I love reading and studying. But it does you no good if you know the truth and do nothing with it. It does absolutely no good in our lives. We have to know the truth, and then we have to do something with this. Right? And then biblical values are developed as we fight the drift toward empty religion. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. There were people in Paul's day that he referred to as dogs, and it's not a good thing. Right? These are the Judaizers. These are the Jewish followers of Jesus who thought that everybody needed to follow all of the Jewish law in order to follow Jesus. These folks are still around today. Right, and we say, you know, we put a lot of stock into religious ritual. These guys went around to the churches and told folks that they needed to observe all the Old Testament rituals. It's interesting, these Judaizers, these Jewish folks, often referred to Gentiles, anybody who wasn't a Jew, as a dog. And Paul is saying, let me tell you who the real dogs are. Like, let me make this really clear. Paul does the exact same thing Jesus did often with the Pharisees. Let me show you that those who think they're on the inside are actually not so good. And those who you're pushing to the outside, they're actually kind of in the right place in their relationship with God. And we have to fight. We all have this tendency to drift towards religion, towards empty ritual, towards outward form, towards performance, over and against intimacy and relationship and substance. We all have this tendency to do that. Martin Luther used to say that the default of the human condition is religion. That no matter how good we start out following Jesus, an intimate relationship with him, that we all default back to religion. And we have to watch out for this external religion that doesn't involve our heart. Adopting Christian values is not a matter of learning a bunch of new behaviors or getting new bumper stickers. It's a matter of a complete change in our lives, rearranging in our lives. And believe it or not, this superficial religion, it's a cheap substitute. It is easy, as a worship leader, it's easy, as a pastor, to get to the point where what you're doing just becomes meaningless ritual, that you're just playing along, right? That you're just like going through the motions and, man, she's short. You're going through the motions and, sorry. And you're not really like, that's odd. And you're not really like, it's not like a real thing that you're doing in the midst of that. Right? Do you know what I mean? It's easy to do that. And what that does is that will hollow out your soul. It'll hollow it out. There won't be any life in that. And eventually, you walk away from it because you're like, this is not helping me one little bit. It's possible to sing Vineyard worship songs. It's possible to lead Vineyard worship in a completely empty way. It's possible to come near to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. Sometimes that few inches seems like a Grand Canyon chasm. And so we have to constantly be fighting to see that become real in our lives. One of the things I love about our worship leading community here at the Vineyard is they're constantly challenging one another on that. They're constantly pressing into that. Our small group leaders do the same thing, challenging one another. Let's not let this become empty. Let's not let this become a ritual in the midst of this kind of deal. God, would you keep your heart in what we're doing? Would you keep us connected to you? Renew us. And then biblical values are developed as we learn from others. You may find this a surprise. It's not necessary to learn everything the hard way. You can actually learn from other people in the midst of this. Paul turns to himself and says, now I want to give you, by way of my own personal experience, a lesson about the importance of valuing Christ above everything else. And he's going to talk about himself for a little bit. We don't have to learn all of our values by going the wrong way. We can actually learn a lot of our values from those around us, people who have gone before, people who have made mistakes, people who have done well. And I got to tell you guys, I love the way that God is building here at the Vineyard this multi-intergenerational community, that we have spiritual mothers and fathers here. And so if you're older, I'm going to delineate some ages in just a second so you can figure out, you know, who's older and who's not, because sometimes we struggle with that. If you're older, I want you to listen to me for a minute. You know who you are. I wasn't talking to you. I mean, yeah. If you're older, here, listen to this. Like, God has called you here for some very specific purposes, for some very specific reasons. We live in an age that worships youth. We worship being young and beautiful. And, like, that's just a small part of who we are as humans. Like, there's a lot of depth in those of us who have gone through this and lived this. Don't hold on to it. Don't hide it. Don't hide your failures. Don't hide your successes. But really be willing to be an example. Really be willing to be a model. There's a couple things that get passed on to us from our fathers and mothers in the faith. First of all, they are a model. Okay, I didn't grow up in a family that taught biblical values. And so when I met Brenda, and I met Brenda's dad, his name's Park. That's it, just Park, P-A-R-K. Nothing extra added on there. And he always tells everybody, when they say, Park? They say, yes. He says, yes. And then he goes, yep, here's how I was named. My mother is, you know, long list of children that they had, and my mother didn't know what to name me. The doctor there delivered somewhere in Hershey, Pennsylvania. The doctor delivered him, and he said, what are you going to name your baby? And she goes, what's your name? He said, my name is Park. And so she said, that's my baby's name. That's how he got his. Okay, never mind, Park. I loved watching this man who loved Jesus follow him. There's lots of areas of his life I didn't agree with. Like, I didn't agree with his politics at all. But I loved watching him love Jesus. I loved watching him treat his family with respect and with honor. I loved watching the way that he treated his employees. Like, I learned a lot. He was a model for me because I didn't have a model like that in terms of following Jesus. My dad was a model in some other things, really positive, and then some things not so much, right? Just like the rest of us. But I love the way that I could picture and see what that was. And then our fathers and mothers in the faith provide hope. That you can actually be a follower of Jesus and do it well. You can actually do this thing. That the stuff that God calls us to, it's actually attainable by real human beings. Like that we can do this. And so I was at a conference for large church pastors, just a meeting down in Nashville this week. And one of the guys, Tom Rainer, has done a lot of research on the millennial generation, which is, I forget the years that they're born, but right now they would be ages like 31 to 11. Right? And so while he was talking, I went on my laptop, which I happen to have right there, and I wasn't surfing the web or anything, you know, answering emails, I was trying to listen. But then I thought, I wonder how many millennials are in this group. And we do a survey every January, and so I went back and I kind of called up the results of that survey, and I looked. 65% of our church is millennial generation, like that group. And I thought, oh, cool, I'm going to pay attention now, because like a lot, like the majority like if you guys kind of fit into that category. And so I was learning about it and all that stuff. And then I started thinking about like how much, it's the biggest generation that's ever been in America, way bigger than the baby boomers, right? So those of you who are boomers, you're thinking, dude, we were the best. It's like, no, these guys are going to like just, whoop, you know, wash over you like a wave, a tsunami kind of thing. But here's the deal. It's like one of the things that's true about every generation is that we can either learn from those who have gone before us and really gain from them, or we can just blow them off. And there's this thing, as I've interacted with those of you that are millennials, there's this thing I see in you that I love. Because you just don't want to do it your own way. You kind of want to learn from those who have gone before. That's really healthy. That's really good. And you're going to learn from our failures, and you're going to learn from our successes really, really well. And I believe that God is like calling you guys as an entire generation to live this thing powerfully. Live it powerfully. And so if you're part of that, if you're under 35, I would encourage you to attach yourself to somebody who's older that you want to learn from, that you want to be like in some area. Go tell them that. Say, I love the way you do this. I want to be like you in that area. Would you help me? Would you teach me? Would you show me how to do this? And if you're older, turn around and find somebody whose hair is not white and go pour into them. No, this is, of course, they bleached it that way, and then that's cool too, you know. But like, go pour into them. Go give them what you've got. One of the strengths of our community is that, like, we're not all this age or all that age. It's a pretty good split between the ages, and so let's use that for our benefit. Biblical values are also based in Christ above absolutely everything else. Paul says, I want to talk with you about my experience regarding success and independence and self-reliance, and I want to tell you where my life went. He's basically saying, I myself have a lot of reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks they have more reason, you know, I got more. I win. And by confidence in the flesh, Paul is referring to self-reliance that's so strong that it dulls our need for God. Confidence in the flesh. That I feel so good about who I am and what I am that it dulls my need for God. Believe it or not, our major obstacle to growing in relationship with Christ, our major obstacle, the biggest one to developing biblical values is our own success. And so Paul lists off his successes here. He says, he's saying, I'm not speaking like somebody who's never had success. He's saying, I've had a lot of it. And let's think of it like a ledger with assets and liabilities, right? He says, circumcised on the eighth day. Basically, he's saying, I'm a true Jew who began life in exactly the right way. From my earliest childhood, my parents raised me as a Jew. I have impeccable pedigree, impeccable credentials in the midst of that. Born of the nation of Israel, all the rights and privileges by being one of the chosen people of God, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is a special deal. That's not just any of the tribes. Benjamin was a son of Rachel, who was the favored wife of Jacob, who later be known as Israel. And only one of the 12, he's the only one of the 12 tribes to be born in the promised land. It was from Benjamin that the first king of Israel was born. Benjamin was privileged to have the city of Jerusalem within its borders. Benjamin was one of the only two tribes that was loyal to King David, and at the front of the army every single time was the tribe of Benjamin. That's what that means. Paul also says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which in Paul's day meant that he wasn't raised in an assimilated family, one of the Hellenistic Greek families who adopted their customs and spoke Greek language. With regards to the law, a Pharisee. His parents were Pharisees, which was the strictest sect of Jewish people. And his parents made sure that Paul went to all the best schools, that he was trained under the best rabbis. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for zeal, he's saying, committed to the nth degree, completely focused. Like anything came against Judaism, anything tried to water it down, Paul put him to death. Like he was that zealous in the midst of it. And as to legalistic righteousness, he says, faultless, that he perfectly conformed to all the laws. But now look at verse 7. Paul writes this, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. If you look at this from the point of view of an accounting ledger, Paul is saying, everything I used to consider valuable to me, everything that was a high value, my pedigree, my education, my training, everything that was a high value, I now consider a loss. Everything that I would put on the scale in the form of assets, I now consider to be a liability. It all switches columns. And my question for us is, like, what would you put in that asset list for yourself? Personality? Good hair? Flat tummy? Like, what would you put in the asset list? The ability to make money? Emotional IQ? Relational intelligence? Business acumen, being good? Right? Like, what would you put there? Paul says, those are all liabilities. Like, why, Paul? Why are the things that we would put in the asset column all of a sudden considered to be liabilities? All the things that somebody would pat you on the back for, would applaud you for, all the things that you would really make you feel good about yourself. Like, why are those things now considered liabilities? Why does my, like, my own success become a major obstacle in the midst of that thing? Why is that, Paul? Why? What? How does that work? Because they all dull a person's sense that they need God. The minute that I feel like I'm really good at something, I'm no longer saying, God, I need your help here. What I'm saying, if I say anything at all, is, hey, dude, I'm good. Thanks for making me. I can take it from here. Thanks for the whole dying on the cross thing. I got this one. And the minute that we do that, it's all downhill. It's a mess. The minute that we think we got this whole thing together, the whole thing begins to fall apart. The Bible doesn't condemn wealth. It doesn't condemn success, but it condemns what it can do to us, which is dull our sense of need for Christ. And the danger is that we get barricaded behind our success, that we get barricaded behind our intelligence, behind our promotion, so that more and more and more I get dulled to God. I get so distant from the Lord that I no longer hear the voice of God because I've turned from God to now I worship me. I worship my own success. I worship what I'm really good at in the midst of this stuff. And this counting our assets as a liability, the way that Paul writes that there, it's not just something that you do once. This is a present tense verb. This counting your assets as a liability is something that's got to be done every single day, because it's really easy to slip those things back into the asset column. Like, yeah, I know, but dude, I am really good at this. And I no longer need him anymore. It's this moment-by-moment decision that I'm going to count my best stuff as a liability. That my success can actually become my enemy pretty quickly when I begin to count on me. There's this daily choice. And then Paul says, I make this choice daily to consider it rubbish. The Greek word is skubula, and it just means dung, manure, poopy. There's other words. In fact, one of those other words is more of what he's talking about. He's a little vulgar here. He said, that's how I consider this. Scubula, poopy. That's what it is. Like, not only is it garbage, not only is it a liability, it's crap. Because it dulls my sense of need for God. Paul is saying, what I've done, I've learned how to exchange a paper bag for gold. I learned how to give up tin to find a diamond. I've learned how to give up manure to find Christ. That's what he's saying here. That's a whole different value system. Because in our value systems, what he is saying is that we value the tin, the paper bags, and the manure. And he's saying there's a whole better thing out there, and it's knowing Christ. It's this interactive, personal, moment by moment, day by day relationship with him that really the foundation is worship. The foundation is letting those intimate, silly little love songs to Jesus become the cry of our heart, that we're really pressing into this thing and growing in this in a really powerful way. There's nothing heroic about it. Paul's not a great person who has suffered the loss of everything. Paul is saying, I found myself in the humility and brokenness at the foot of the cross. Do you understand why Christianity is so offensive? Because you don't get there by being strong. You don't get there by having it all together. You get there by really realizing that all of your strengths are poopy. Right? That's offensive to the humans. The earthlings don't like that. What we really, really love is being good. What we love is being on top of our game. What we love is our public image not falling apart. And yet what he's calling us to is to die to that. Jesus would say, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And as we do, he begins to fill us with his Holy Spirit and change us and make us look like him. And it's an incredibly cool thing when it happens to a person. It's an absolutely brilliant thing when it happens to a whole community. And so what we want to do is we want to develop those kinds of biblical values where we can live that out every single day of our lives. Why don't you guys stand up? Heavenly Father, we invite your Holy Spirit, your presence here even more. We want to go deeper in our relationship with you, God. We want to press in. We want to lean in. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come? Many of us have settled for the tin, the paper bag, the poopy, thinking we really got it together. We've settled for it in one area or two areas or our whole life. And I feel like the thing the Holy Spirit's inviting us to right now is to consider that stuff rubbish. To allow God to show us what it really is in comparison to knowing him. I think he's inviting us into a deeper, more intimate relationship with himself. And so here's what I want you to do. I'm going to ask God to put his finger on and point out those areas, and I want you to respond by coming up front and getting prayer and allowing him to make that transition. God, would you put your finger on? Would you press in? You know, and it hurts when he does this. It's uncomfortable, but it's so good. God, would you press into, lean into the things that we value that are not you, the things that we so think will change and shape and heal our lives that are not you. The things that, from your perspective, are, you know, paper bags and poop. God, would you press into that? The garbage. And would you give us the courage to move those over to the liability column so that we're really attuned to our need for you? Let's come, Holy Spirit. As God's highlighting some stuff, just come on up here to the front right now. We love to take time to pray for one another, to kind of press into this. This is like the really good part. This is not just the, just in the same way that the worship at the front is not the warm-up for something else. This is not just kind of, you know, a nice way to close a church service. This is like a really important part of what we do and who we are as a community. And so especially if you've never even come up for prayer before, come on up here. Like, God wants to do some stuff. And so if that's you, if God's leaning into some stuff, come on up right now. If you're in the ministry team, why don't you make your way up here as well? We're going to pray for one another. Just come on up, you guys. Allow God to, like, begin to show you how your assets have become liabilities. How the things you think you're really good at have actually dulled your need for him. And let him just kind of put, what's a good word? Let him just kind of dial that up, your need for him. Just dial it up, God. We're really lost without you. We're confused. We value all the wrong things. And yet you're so good at just drawing us back. Thank you for the way that you accept us right where we are. You welcome us just as we are, but you never leave us as you found us. Thank you for that. And so would you press in right now? Just come, Lord Jesus. And then we're willing to pray for anything going on in your life. Physical issues, health issues, financial. The holidays are coming up, relational issues. Anything that's going on in your life. Like, we would love to just pray for you. We believe that God is real, he's very much alive, and he very much answers our prayers, and miracles happen every single day. And so come on up and let us pray for you in the midst of that. Whatever's going on. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. If you brought kids with you, would you please take them home? That'd be good. Other than that, hang out in here for as long as you want to, and let's pray for one another. All right? God bless you.